see it this time? Richard?
Started to bring a flashlight with me. Uh-huh, yeah. Some folks remember. But yeah, because that was, what, October a year ago, I think it was, that Lisa and Patrick were off on a retreat and getting some good help. And lo and behold, late in the afternoon, the lights went out. And so we had our time together in the dark. All right. I gave Ryan a little bit of heart failure this afternoon when I sent him a text message with the title, Meditation on Passion Week, and then the scripture passage. And he sent back, "What? All of that?" I said, "Well, no need for the text, but we are going to cover all of it." So, yeah. Beginning in Matthew 27, going through 28. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, the beginning of Passion Week, or Holy Week, as some call it, the last week of Christ on earth before the crucifixion. And as I was thinking about what to do this evening, what to speak on, I was nudged very strongly in this direction. So you get a week to think about this as we prepare for next Sunday, the beginning with a triumphal entry, and then following through then to the resurrection beyond that. And the question I want you to think about tonight as we skim through the stories, and yes, skim is true. Lydia did ask me as we were driving, and I told her, was telling her what I had in mind, she said, "And how long is that going to be?" I said, "Oh, 7 hours and 43 seconds. Well, I cut some fat out of it. It was 8 hours. You know, so. But a question to think about as we skim through the stories is, and where are you in the story? If you were to ask me, I'd have to confess, you pick all the bad side, and I've probably been there and done that. So that's part of what I want us to think about is, where are you? As we look at the individuals in the story and their reaction, let's begin chapter 21. The first verse begins us with a look at the triumphal entry, where Jesus comes in on the donkey. The crowd is singing Hosanna, praise to God, because they think the king is coming. They don't know what kind of king, do they? We're lucky that we have not just the fact that we are living after the resurrection, but we're lucky that we have the story so firmly told for us to remind us what it was all about. They didn't know. They were celebrating. They were cheering. They thought their conquering king had come to set things right and to put Israel back where it should be, at the center of the universe. Well, we have to be honest about the way thinking was. That was the dominant thinking mode. So on Sunday, he comes in on the donkey, and I disagree with several of the timelines that I've seen through the week, because some of them make more some things make more sense in different places than others, so you'll have to bear with me. And that's actually one of the fun things about Bible commentaries, is when we try and put the chronology together, because the gospel writers didn't sit down and have a team meeting and say, okay, let's double check our manuscripts to make sure our chronology is perfect. They don't all go in perfect match sequence. But I think it's logical that on Sunday, that Sunday after the triumphal entry, that Jesus went on to the temple. And as Matthew tells us on in the chapter, he got angry and cleaned the temple out again. Well, we say cleaned out the temple. What was he complaining about? The fact that the practice of the religious bureaucrats, the priests and the scribes and Pharisees, was that as people brought their sacrifice, the deal was always, I'm sorry, it's got an imperfection, but here's a pre-approved one for only twice as much as you could have ever thought of paying for it. oh, you don't have the right money to make your contribution to the temple. So we're going to give you a special exchange rate where it's going to be twice as expensive to exchange your secular money for temple money. Or worse. They were ripping off the people. And that's what Jesus got angry at. That's why he was turning over the money changer tables. That's why he was messing with the livestock pens. And all because it was a scam. After that, most likely, yeah, he left to let things settle down. Now, obviously, the religious bureaucrats didn't take too kindly to him calling their hand and messing with their game. So they're angry. And yet, you got to think about, well, the crowd's still around, too. Some of them are bound to have followed him from entry into Jerusalem. And I cannot help but think, but what they're likely a little bit on the amazed side at his chutzpah, at the temerity. Now, this is the first time Jesus has cleansed the temple. We know that this is at least the second, possibly even the third time that he has done this for the exact same reasons. And the crowd's still amazed that he has the nerve to stand up to them and call their hand on it, because everybody knew what was going on. But they couldn't do anything about it. They didn't have the power to do anything about it. So we've got this strange mix of feelings going on here on Sunday. Well, come Monday, as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem from Bethany, we have the weird story of Jesus cursing the fig tree. Why was he cursing the fig tree? It's off season. It's not supposed to be bearing fruit. But we all have heard enough sermons about the symbolism that the fig tree is a frequent symbol for Israel. And to his disciples, Jesus is making the point, Israel is not bearing fruit, and therefore they are destined to wither and die. And of course, the tree does. Matthew puts it almost a happening instantly. Other gospel writers say, well, they saw it next day withered. I'm not going to quibble over the difference. The tree withered. The curse had its impact as Jesus was pointing, providing them an object lesson for what was wrong. That afternoon, as he goes to the temple, the religious bureaucrats are at it again. They're confronting him and saying, hey, Bubba, by what authority are you doing all this stuff? He enters into dialogue with them, fun Q&A, and then ties their tongues. Spins a couple of parables at them that puts them in their place nicely, especially the parable of the vineyard owner in talking about what happened. Again, for some reason, these guys just are not very happy with what Jesus is doing and how he's talking to them. The people, we don't really have much of a sense of that, I'm going to leave them out at this point, but particularly the Pharisees and the Sadducees went after Jesus, and he shut them down. The next day, again, he's teaching parables. He's talking with them, doing Q&A, and they're trying to trip him up, and he shuts them down, and he calls their hand on what they're doing. And yes, especially when the Sadducees ask him the trick question about the resurrection, and the woman who's married through the brothers and the family. That's a trick question, of course, because the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. You know, they've edited that out of Scripture. And Jesus calls their hands on that in his answer to them. So he's consistently, gently confronting them, confronting folks who are watching God at work and denying that it's God at work. Tuesday afternoon, after he leaves the temple, on his way back to Bethany, where he has been staying, and most likely with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. As he goes, he stops at the Mount of Olives, delivers what's called the Mount Olivet Discourse on the end times, which is chapters 24 and 25. See, we are skimming through this quick, aren't we? And, you know, of course, the key teaching there is, number one, Nobody knows when it's going to happen, and anybody who tells you they know is lying. And two, we're to be prepared because it could happen in any instant. We don't need to know anything else about the end of time because that's what Jesus has taught us. And it's consistent in Matthew's gospel and as well as in the others as they record Jesus' teaching on this. So as he's talking specifically here to his disciples, and I use the term disciples not just because it's the term used in Scripture, but because we have a clear indication that there's more than just the 12 gathered around him, that there is that larger group. How large? I don't know. We don't need to know. We know, but we do know that there was a group following Jesus. So he's taking a quiet time on the way back home, so to speak, to Bethany to talk with them and to prepare them. Because if you think about it, this week is loaded with imagery that does speak to the question, is this the time that you're going to set things right? Which is a constant question on the mind of the disciples, much less the larger community. Wednesday is generally considered a quiet day. Jesus stays in Bethany. There's not really any talk about what he does. And it seems to me that it's logical that on Wednesday we have two sidebar incidents that are of interest. One is that Judas goes and makes the deal to sell out Jesus, to betray Jesus. And the other is at the home of, in Matthew put places it at the home of Simon, to where Mary comes and anoints him with oil. Those could have happened in reverse order. That could have been something that Judas saw, and that was just the last straw. Jesus permits this extravagant waste. That's, you know, part of Judas's deal, of course, is he's disillusioned. He had an illusion of who Jesus was supposed to be, and Jesus didn't match his illusion, which is why he's disillusioned. Whichever sequence, they seem to fit nicely into the Silent Wednesday as we look at the events of the week. Again, he's probably spending the time in Bethany with his disciples, resting for all of them, enjoying some last time together, and knowing his pattern and practice, Jesus had to have been taking some quiet time in prayer, talking with the Father, well in advance of Gethsemane, knowing that that's coming and coming quickly. So then Thursday dawns. As they head back into Jerusalem, Jesus sets them straight on arrangements for the Last Supper. And there, of course, we have Jesus and the disciples. And again, it's not just the apostles that are there. There's a larger group beyond the 12. And while, by and large, I think the disciples have been curious, I also cannot help but think they're a little bit on the confused side as well. Because I would be. We've been with him for 3 years, and he keeps talking about that he's getting ready to die. And that doesn't make sense because I'm not that much of an Old Testament scholar because I don't have printed editions if I were living in that era. So I may not know every last piece of Scripture relating to the Messiah, but that just doesn't seem to be what the rabbis have been teaching me in the synagogue. So they're struggling to match what they've been taught with what they're seeing. And yet, deep down, they recognize this is the Messiah. They're just still struggling to get the focus clear. And honestly, I don't think we see the full clarity come until Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. After the Last Supper, of course, we go to Gethsemane, where Jesus, again, with the disciples. The disciples sleepy, being very human, as well as, again, I think they're uncertain. I suspect some anxiety levels are coming up a little bit as they get a sense, as you have walked through the last teachings of Jesus. And I think John's done a beautiful job for us of showing what happened between the leaving the place where they celebrated the Last Supper and heading to Gethsemane. That last bit of teaching, when I was taking New Testament survey in college, in seminary, I got tickled that the professor was saying that some scholars, and I'm going to put quotes around that because I thought that two words at the end of chapter 13, and they went out, should have been at the end of chapter 16, that they would have gone silently through the streets to Gethsemane. I'm thinking, you guys thinking that? You don't know people very well, do you? Every church that I've been to that does a silent exit after the Lord's Supper, the minute people leave the worship space, conversation picks up. We're humans. We like to talk. We like to communicate. And I think, as well, Jesus had that strong desire to make sure that he crammed in as much as he could at the last minute for him. So we have his arrest, where Judas shows up, added to Jesus' disciples. Now we've got a crowd around. The disciples, obviously, are getting very anxious. And in truth, they abandoned Jesus, as he had predicted they would. Not just Peter, all of them. Then he goes before Caiaphas on Thursday evening, as Caiaphas is gathering the Sanhedrin. Jesus is calm. He's done all he can. He knows it's time. And as much as one as a human being could look forward to it, yes, he's looking forward to the time ahead, because he can see the benefit to us that comes on the other side. And then we've got those lovely religious authorities, the scribes and Pharisees and the priests, with their knives out. Not literally at this point, at least verbally, they're out for blood. They want Jesus dead, and they've got him in their hands now. They were able to arrest him quietly at night. No muss, no fuss. Now we're going to get rid of him. In the midst of that, of course, we have Peter's denial before the dawn. So the trials continue on into Friday. By the way, you do remember that trials at night are illegal, right? Good law-abiding citizens and good examples of following the law are Sanhedrin and other religious leaders. The crucifixion, of course, happens in the afternoon. Starts about 9 in the morning till about 3 in the afternoon when Jesus dies. And it's interesting to me that the description of who's there is, you got to put all the pieces of the puzzle together, looking at all the Gospels to get a clearer picture, because Matthew starts with a general descriptor of, well, many women disciples were there. Then he starts naming a few: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and then the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Mark adds Salome. That may have been the mother of the sons of Zebedee. I didn't go back and look that up. Mary, Jesus' mother, was there. John adds her and her sister. Mary, the wife of Clopas. And then John himself, the beloved disciple. So there's a small group, but only one of that inner circle. Now, there's speculation that John's family had been selling fish to the scribes, the priests, and all the folks there in Jerusalem over the years. And so they had a working familiarity, and he was kind of safe in many respects, which is why he had entrance to the high priest's house and was able to follow Jesus. that may have gotten him some safety too as he followed Jesus to the cross. So I'm not going to push too hard against the ones who weren't there, because we aren't told were any of them around the periphery. Were any of them on the outskirts? And there may have been one or two. And it would seem logical to me that Thomas was there, given his descriptor of Jesus' condition, the nails in his hands, the piercing of his side, that I cannot help but think that that means he probably was an eyewitness from a distance. But definitely the disciples are keeping their distance. There are very few of the disciples around Jesus, mostly women, and then the one apostle John that we know about for sure. Jesus is taken from the cross and buried before sundown on Friday because, well, at sundown starts Passover. And it was definitely against the law to have a corpse hanging on the holy day. Here we have Joseph of Arimathea introduced as providing the guidance to get Jesus down and get him buried. Which women were with him? We still got a mix and muddle of Marys and others who saw to laying Jesus in the tomb. And the grief that they were experiencing and the loss of hope at the death of their Messiah that they were experiencing on the cross, you know, hits home harder, I'm sure. But they knew they had to do right for him, and so they did lay him in the tomb. Well, Saturday, this is kind of an interesting day because while Jesus is in the tomb, it's, wait a second, isn't this Passover? And yet the religious crew, the chief priests and all, go to Pilate and say, you really need to have a guard on that tomb because his disciples said that he said he would rise on the third day. So we need to make sure they don't steal his body. And why do we know all of this? Well, yeah, it was too much common knowledge as to what they were up to, what their motivation was. As well as, you know, it's interesting to me how the gospel writers have the story and they have it nailed down right. And no protest to these stories about what they did are ever recorded. And that's one of the things that is an important part of understanding the truthfulness of the New Testament, is that it was the New Testament's written within 30 to 40 years of the crucifixion. And there are going to be people alive, even in the latest books, who knew what happened. And if they aren't kicking a fuss and denouncing it, then you know there's got to be a lot of truth in there that we need to hear. Then, of course, there's the resurrection. The women again at the tomb as the first evangelist of the resurrection. Peter and John come to the tomb and they encounter the empty tomb. They don't see Jesus until they're back with the other disciples. So as we think about the players, the major groups in this week, the bad guys, those religious bureaucrats, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, as well as most of the other priests, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, their problem, of course, is that they were threatened by Jesus. They were so focused on their own power and prestige that they could not and would not see God and God at work. Because Jesus repeatedly tells them right to their face, but if you pay attention to Scripture, this is what's supposed to happen, and it's happening right in front of your face. Aren't you paying attention, folks? He was gentle about it, but he was firm. But they were too focused on themselves. And it's easy to say, oh, well, I can't be one of those folks because I'm not, you know, a minister. I'm not a deacon. I'm not an official part of the structure. Every church has its risk of the religious bureaucrat who sees things only his or her way and says it has to happen my way or the highway, and God does deal with them. And it doesn't, and it, you know, it doesn't matter how large or how small a group. Human beings are human beings. We can all still be stupid. And like I said, I probably have had my share, more than my share, of getting at least close to some of that blindness and thinking of my own way too much. That's part of our human nature, where we want to be God. We've made that choice. That's part of our sin. We've chosen to try and be God ourselves instead of letting God be God, which is the struggle of our faith journey, is learning how to let go and let God be God and carrying our lives. And so while it's really easy to see a big slam and put down on these guys, like Jesus, we got to weep for them. Weep for ourselves when we're guilty of these attitudes of not letting God do what he can do and not letting God have free reign in our own lives and in our own church and in the church at large. That's something to weep over, not something to say, ha-ha, I'm not that bad. Well, that just means we are when we start pointing those fingers. Then we have that crowd. On Sunday at the triumphal entry, they're celebrating, they're happy. And by Friday, they're crying, crucify him. They're fickle. Of course, we have our days like that too, don't we? So again, let's not put them down too much, keeping in mind that they're more on the periphery than part of even the inner group of disciples, not counting the inner group of apostles, but the larger group of disciples around Jesus. The crowd didn't know. They hadn't followed Jesus completely. They'd been hearing about his teaching as much by word of mouth and then the few times that they may have heard him in Jerusalem for the times that he's been there for Passover. So we'll cut them some slack and realize we're not any different on our worst days. On our best days, we're singing the hallelujah, and on our worst days, we're doing the crucify him. Then you have the disciples with their confusion, their growing anxiety. They're fearful for their lives as Jesus is arrested and killed. They're grieving. And we're really not much different, are we? When we think about it, when we really honestly look at ourselves, we don't understand all of this. No matter how many times we've heard it, whether you've been to seminary or college, taken Bible classes, or if you've been in Sunday school every day of your life, hearing the lessons, we can never understand all of it. So there's going to be still some confusion. And that's why we need to listen more carefully and to let go and let the Spirit move within us. So the confusion, yeah, we have those days too, don't we? And then we have that interesting group of witnesses around the crucifixion, around the cross. Mostly women. And the first evangelists were women in terms of speaking the good news of the resurrection. They grieved for the loss, and yet they're brave enough to be there at the crucifixion. Part of it is probably that they were brave enough to be there because women are worthless in that culture. You don't pay any attention to women in that culture. And thus, they had a lot more ins and outs and places that they could go that the men couldn't go. John's the lone brave among the apostles who shows up at the cross. And I cannot help but wonder if he was a bit nervous as well. And wondering, and when I leave here, are they going to arrest me too? Because that was not an uncommon way of dealing with these radicals who claimed that they were the Messiah. And there were bunches of them in that era who claimed that they were the Messiah. Well, once the leader of the group died, the group disbanded. And that's exactly what they expected to happen this time. But it didn't, did it? All because this was the right one. Jesus was indeed the true Messiah. As we think about that last week, and think about the transition the crowd made, think about the transition even that the disciples made through the week. And you got to wonder that even on Sunday morning at the resurrection and Sunday evening when Jesus appears in their midst, they're still confused. I got to believe they're still confused. And this is where one of the things I really did like, well, there are many things I enjoyed about the movie Risen. One of the things that I really liked was they showed that sense of, we're still trying to get all this figured out. And that's why, as I was preparing my Sunday school lesson this morning on the Pentecost, you know, it dawned on me, yes, that's why Pentecost is absolutely, categorically, the beginning of the church, because that's where it all came together, where as they had spent 10 days in prayer and preparation, knowing that the Spirit was coming, they spent their time in prayer and preparation. And you have to believe that they were talking to one another about the testimony from the guys on the road to Emmaus. This is what Jesus taught us about how Scripture predicted him. All of it comes together. And then, bam, with the power of the Holy Spirit, these ignorant backwoods guys turn the world upside down. And it doesn't take that many. I think that's one of the other big lessons for us from the Passion Week. It doesn't take that many to change our world. As much of a mess as our world is in today, if we will be faithful at following Jesus first and putting God first in our lives, it'll be contagious. There will be people who want to know. And lives will be changed and our community can be changed. Because we're not called upon to absolutely change what's happening in South America or Russia. Our responsibility is first and foremost here in our Jerusalem. We take care of this, and then our Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth take care of themselves as well in progression, as Jesus taught. And that's a word of encouragement for us. As we think about the coming week of looking at the Passion of the Christ, of his sacrifice for us, and all of the events that take place that week, let's think about where we are and where Jesus would draw us into a renewed relationship with him and a stronger relationship with him. Okay. Let's pray as we go. Most gracious Lord, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for giving us a chance to come together, to look at your word, to look at your story of how you gave yourself for us because you love us so much. Help us, Lord, to love you more, to love you more tomorrow than we do today. Help us to have the courage to let go of more of our lives, to let you be the first and foremost, so that as we go about our lives and our community, that we will go about ministering in the power of your Spirit, ministering your love and your compassion, and letting you change the lives of the people that around us. Because we've been faithful to let your love shine, and they've been attracted to you. And we thank you for the privilege of being your people in our world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a good week.